cause me a lot of anger when it comes to the value system that this country has, because Jim Stockdale did some pretty remarkable things that should have been noticed by a lot more people. He was an aircraft pilot, a fighter pilot, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and give him a little bit of the honor that he deserves, not only by reading his citation, but by giving you a little bit of the understanding of what he actually went through, because I don't know of any Medal of Honor citation, I've read probably all of them, that has the same kind of incredible feats that he performed under the kind of conditions that he was in. I can't even imagine going through what he went through. I mean, my mind just can't comprehend it. And I'll read you his citation. And I've met him on several occasions, and it was great to get to know him. And his wife, Sybil, is a very interesting lady as well, and had as much to do with his being alive and returning this country alive as anybody else, and what she did on the home front. There's a book that was written about it called In Love and War, and it's not available now, but it's a great book. And in fact, I have their private home phone number. And he's, by the way, not going to be buried in Arlington. He is going to be buried, I think was to be buried this weekend at the Naval Academy. So he'll be buried at Annapolis. And he was a graduate of there. He died on July the 5th while we were on vacation, leaving only 120 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. His name was James Bond Stockdale, 007. He was a retired rear admiral, and when his citation took place, he was a captain in the United States Navy. He was only one of 16 naval personnel to receive the Medal of Honor in the Vietnam War. And the place and date on his citation reads the Hoa Lo Prison, which is what they call the Hanoi Hilton, in Hanoi, North Vietnam, 4 September of 1969. He was a Midwesterner. He was born in Abingdon, Illinois, on December 23, 1923. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life, above and beyond the call of duty, while senior naval officer in the prisoner of war camps of North Vietnam, recognized by his captors as the leader in the prisoner of war resistance to interrogation and in their refusal to participate in propaganda exploitation, Rear Admiral Stockdale was singled out for interrogation and attendant torture after he was detected in a covert communications attempt. Sensing the start of another purge, being aware that his earlier efforts at self-disfiguration to dissuade his captors from exploiting him for propaganda purposes had resulted in cruel and agonizing punishment, Rear Admiral Stockdale resolved to make himself a symbol of resistance regardless of personal sacrifice. He deliberately inflicted a nearly mortal wound to his person in order to convince his captors of his willingness to give up his life rather than capitulate. He was subsequently discovered and revived by the North Vietnamese, who, convinced of his indomitable spirit, abated in their employment of excessive harassment and torture toward all of the prisoners of war. By his heroic action and great peril to himself, he earned the everlasting gratitude of his fellow prisoners and his country. Rear Admiral Stockdale's valiant leadership and extraordinary courage in a hostile environment sustain and enhance the finest traditions of the United States Naval Service." But as I said before, that gives you just scant understanding of really what was going on there, and I'm going to give you a little bit more. This won't take long, but he had information that was absolutely some of the most damning, critical, and crippling information that anyone could have had to the enemy. He knew something that they wanted him to say and speak about. And what that citation is telling you is that he attempted to kill himself at a particular point where he had been tortured for so long, so many times, that he knew that the next time of torture, he would actually, as he said, spill his guts and tell this critical piece of information. And if he did, men would die. And it's one of the only cases I've heard of where a man attempted to kill himself to save the lives of his brothers in arms. And he did some pretty remarkable things. He was also, well, I'll just let this tell the story for you. When an aircraft, anti-aircraft fire blew his Skyhawk jet apart on September the 5th, 1965, ice-cold fear gripped Navy Commander James B. Stockdale's stomach. It wasn't fear of capture that hit him, after all, as a Navy fighter pilot on his 201st mission over North Vietnam, Stockdale had learned to accept the risks of being shot down and captured. It was far worse than that. He said, "I had the most damaging information a North Vietnamese torturer could possibly extract from an American prisoner." Stockdale knew the truth about the Gulf of Tonkin incidents. And if you don't know what that is, maybe this will explain it a little bit. 13 months earlier, Stockdale had been the CO, the commanding officer of Fighter Squadron 51 aboard the aircraft carrier Ticonderoga. On August the 4th, 1964, Stockdale scrambled into the air in response to a call for help from the destroyers Maddox and Turner Joy, two destroyers. They reported an attack by North Vietnamese PT boats. That was their report, that they were under attack by PT boats from North Vietnam. For 2 hours, Stockdale flew his jet back and forth above the black waves. He fired his rockets where the destroyers fired. He searched where the destroyers' radar and enemy boats would be and should be. Always his eyes and his radar told him the same thing. There's nothing there. When he returned to the Ticonderoga, he threw his helmet against the bulkhead in disgust. He said, "Nothing but a damn Chinese fire drill. Spooked operators and spooked equipment, that's all it was." But in spite of what Stockdale reported, President Lyndon Johnson ordered reprisal attacks against North Vietnam. A few days later, Johnson's Gulf of Tonkin resolution sailed through Congress. The U.S. was at war, an undeclared war, to be sure, but still a war. But that was predicated on something that did not happen. And Stockdale knew that. If the North Vietnamese could pry that information from Stockdale, they would possess tremendous ammunition for their propaganda machine. Born in the small central Illinois town of Abingdon on December 23, 1923, Stockdale entered Annapolis with a class of 47. His frustration at missing out on action during World War II peaked when, and this is very unusual in Medal of Honor history, his cousin, Robert H. Dunlap, received the Medal of Honor for heroism as a Marine officer on Iwo Jima in 1945. So when he would go to a reunion, his cousin would be there. His two cousins. There have been two incidents of father-son, both with Roosevelt, Teddy, and with MacArthur. MacArthur's father was a Medal of Honor recipient in the Civil War. But here was cousins. A stateside instructor's berth kept Stockdale out of the Korean War. Sometimes he thought he'd never get a fighter command. But finally, in February of 1963, his assignment to Fighter Squadron came through. Now, as he drifted below his parachute, Stockdale vowed not to reveal what he knew. He hit the ground hard. He'd been shot down now. He was shot down by a surface-to-air missile. He hit the ground hard, discovering for the first time the force of the ejection had shattered his left knee and broken his left shoulder. Before he could pull himself free from his chute, the crowd of peasants descended on him. They beat him with clubs and their fists until the North Vietnamese soldiers pulled him away, eventually transferring him to the notorious Hanoi Hilton. 8 years would pass before Stockdale again knew freedom. He spent 8 years in the Hanoi Hilton, and almost half of those years he spent in total solitary confinement and nearly total darkness. 4 years. 8 in prison, 4 in near total darkness and solitary confinement is what that man went through. 3 of those years, nearly 4, would be spent in solitary. 1 would be spent in complete isolation. For 2 years, he stayed locked in leg irons. His injured leg. By the way, you think of this the next time you hear some idiot talking about how we treat people at Guantanamo Bay. His injured leg. For 2 years, he stayed in leg irons, and his injured, broken leg never received treatment. As a result, he has a permanent limp. If you really want to, he said, quote, "If you really want to turn a person to putty, isolation is the way to go. I spent a whole month blindfolded. The Vietnamese never knew how close I came to giving up and spilling my guts. But he didn't. As senior POW Stockdale organized the others into military units, commands were appointed, orders were issued. There was a chain of command. The chief order demanded defiance of the enemy. Captives were expected to resist torture as long as possible. Stockdale devised a simple but effective code. By the way, when I was with him, he still had it in his pocket. And he had devised a way of taking the English alphabet, and instead of 26 letters, they cut out the C and just used a K instead and made it 25 letters. And on a 5x5 matrix card, they could tap out. One would be, or two, or three, or four, or five, what line? And then 1, 2, 3, or 4, or 5, what letter over? And by tapping two different numbers, you would get a letter, and then a second letter, and then a third letter. And they would abbreviate the language, and they had certain very critical ones that they could tap out. Yes, no, repeat. Those were the three that you learned first. And then what they would do is, to just screw the captors, their captors up, they would take that card and rotate it. And so if you got a 5x5 matrix of 25 letters, and you keep rotating it around every so often, they never know what line you're on. They don't know what you're saying. And he said we could tap out the news to each other when we would sweep the floor. We would be sweeping in code. And they'd tap it, and they'd brush their teeth in code. So many brushes, and they could be talking to each other through that code. And they never, ever found out what that code was. They knew they were doing it, but they could never find out how. He devised a simple but effective code for communication. It was a tap code to a 5x5 matrix. Through tapping, we would pass messages, keep each other's morale up. Stockdale knew the value of rituals for maintaining control. Without discipline, the group would fall apart. He had to provide an example of resistance so that the others would know what to expect from them. Early in 1969, the North Vietnamese made it clear they're going to use Stockdale in a propaganda film. They're going to film him and take pictures of him. To foil their efforts, Stockdale beat his own face to a bloody pulp with a wooden stool. He then used a razor blade to tear up his scalp. The result? No pictures, no film. According to Stockdale, the North Vietnamese applied fear, guilt, pain, solitude, and degradation to turn prisoners against each other and to pry loose military information. Whenever they caught a prisoner in the act of considered a violation of the Hanoi Hilton's many petty rules, the guards cruelly tortured the offender. The worst crime was to cause other prisoners to oppose the camp's authority. Almost as soon as his imprisonment began, I don't have time, by the way, to tell you the way he even had an artist draw how they would torture them in the ropes, and how they would lay you on your stomach and cinch your elbows together. They'd draw your elbows till they touched, and your feet up behind till your feet touched your head, and your elbows together till they touched, and then raised you off the ground. He said for every minute you spent in those ropes, you could figure 45 minutes of numbness in your limbs. And some people it would take months for the feeling to return to their arms. He said almost as soon as the imprisonment began, Stockdale was recognized as the leader of the resistance. Twice the guards identified him as the organizer of elaborate secret resistance groups. Each time a dreadful purge followed. Stockdale and the other leaders were horribly tortured, then cast into solitary. Other prisoners suffered as well. At least one died during the purges, and you know who that was. You should know. His picture is right out there. It was Lance Sijon. In September 1969, I'd been caught in the third prison bust. I was at the end of my string, he said. I'd been through 13 different torture sessions. I didn't want any more men to suffer as a result of my actions if I told what I knew. Stockdale feared he would reveal the names of his fellow conspirators. He took a drastic step to prevent that. When he was left alone in a small room used for torture sessions, Stockdale crawled to his tiny window. Hampered by the leg irons cutting deep into his flesh, Stockdale somehow managed to break the glass and slash his wrists with the shards. It was clear to me, he said, I had to stop the interrogation. If it cost my life, it cost it. he said matter-of-factly. The North Vietnamese found him before he bled to death. Stockdale's willingness to sacrifice his own life deeply impressed his captors, and the publicly conscious North Vietnamese could not afford to have the world learn of the senior POW suicide. So they turned off the torture machine. While Stockdale's ordeal would not completely end until his release on February 12, 1973, the North Vietnamese did treat him with considerably more respect after this incident. For his valiant leadership and extraordinary courage in a hostile environment, Stockdale received the Medal of Honor from President Ford on March 4, 1976. Stockdale looked forward to resuming his naval career, but it was not to be. His one dream to command an aircraft carrier never materialized. "They patted on 3 stars and patronized me," he said. "I'd been away too long. I was destined to be on the second team." After 33 years of active naval service, Admiral Stockdale retired in 1977. He spent 3 years as the president of the Citadel Military Academy in Charleston, South Carolina, before accepting a position as a senior research fellow at the Hoover Institute on War, Revolution, and Peace at Stanford University in Palo Alto, California. He also lectured at Stanford University, and he, of course, finally passed away just last week. And like I said, that gives you maybe a little bit more detail about Admiral Stockdale, but I know that whenever I was at a gathering of the Medal of Honor recipients and he would walk in, all of the recipients would recognize his presence in that place. And it's just a shame that this country doesn't know what they lost in that man and what he did to stand up for this country and for those men that he served with. But anyway, at least we know. All right. We also honor the principle this morning that God has provided us not only soldiers of the cross, but He has provided us His Word, inerrant, infallible, and perfect. And therefore we honor its principle before we begin its study this morning by its reading. The Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 11 through 21. I know that you don't have... did we finally get going back there, Eric? Good, all right. I know that you don't have any new class notes this morning. That's fine, because the few things that we will cover this morning as far as the new information that we're going to get into this morning, you can have the freedom to write down. It'll be on the board behind me and will eventually show up anyway in your class notes. I've had... when I got back, I had a few little physical problems that just didn't allow me the time to be able to extract all the class notes out of my own notes and provide them for you, so I'll make sure and get those as soon as we get going. I know that we had some pretty funny things that happened as we were gone, and Cindy would tell me after we would meet with some of her relatives and things, and all these kind of weird things happened, and you go away shaking your head, and she'd look at me and she'd say, "I know that some of this is going to come out in the pulpit one of these days." I said, "Yeah, it probably will. There'll probably be some great stories coming out of all of this." But anyway, we'll get to that at an appropriate time. All right, before we begin our study of the Word this morning, what we always do is, as we traditionally do in this church, is take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have such a bastion of men who are willing to do, as we have read and listened to the exploits of this great American who passed away from us, Admiral Stockdale, and from us into your presence. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to live in a land where we have some unknown, unsung heroes who continually walk through the doors of this assembly and count it an honor and a privilege to be able to take your word out to others and tell them of the good news, not only of the gospel of Christ, but also of the mystery of Christ, and seek honest Bible handling and knowing your word and in sonship edification. We thank you for the honor and the privilege of having the open doors of communication to us this morning and your open word before us, that we might understand your very thinking on the matters at hand concerning our justification unto eternal life and the eternal secure nature of it. We ask for the clarification, for wisdom, for understanding and appreciation of all of the aspects of your word we are about to look at, that these things, the very words on the page, might be the doctrine that effectually works within us to produce godly thinking in these matters, and ultimately our sonship edification and education, just as Jesus Christ himself was edified and educated on the word, that we might also go through that same thing. We ask that all these things would work out to our edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, and we are looking at the last large section that is going to finish off our understanding of our justification unto eternal life, the first major cornerstone of our edification in the book of Romans. And what I want to do is once again kind of reorient ourselves to it by reading through it. Then we'll have just a very short review, and then get into the next thing that we're going to cover this morning in building our appreciation of what this passage is doing, paying attention to the words and what these words are supposed to do and how they're supposed to effectually work within us, so that you think about your justification the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it, views it, and not by some kind of a systematic approach or a point-by-point approach, but that this content of doctrine on this page, these very words, actually work within your inner man, so that you have absolute assurance that you will not be standing in the day of His righteous judgment. And again, that's what we're dealing with in that second hope, or the second aspect of hope, the hope of the glory of God that we talked about in verse 2. Actually, verses 5 through 10 deals with that issue of the justified man now standing in a day of glory and not having on his calendar that day of wrath anymore. But now, by the way, you need to kind of realize the fact that that took place over about six verses. Verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. What we're looking at is about almost double that information in verses 11 through 21. You've got 11 verses now instead of 6 that's going to teach you the doctrine that is necessary to provide the final piece of your understanding of what it means to be justified unto eternal life, where you are now no longer in that enemy status, but in that at one status that takes away all of the attempts to try to dissuade you that you will stand in that day of judgment that unjustified unbeliever will stand in. You will never stand in that righteous judgment of God. You will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not what that is talking about. That's talking about the righteous judgment where all of your sins are going to be evaluated and placed back on you and be imputed back to you and be imputed back to that unbeliever so he can begin paying for them for eternity. You will never stand in that day of judgment. You will never be in God's wrath. You will have a day of righteous glory, and that's back from, we know those two aspects are the aspects involved from Romans 2:5. But this is the hope of the glory of God and the final piece that we need to understand and appreciate that we have a real, permanent, at-one status with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, one of the things that we have seen in the in Christ issue of what it means to have this new identity in Christ, and where you were formerly at odds or an enemy of God here, that last piece of that top part there of your justification is what we're now going to begin dealing with. And we've kind of got a structure to it a general overall breakdown of it, but now we're going to add the next layer this morning to that before we start really picking apart the verses. So let's just get a run at this and begin looking at it and read through verses 11 through 21. If I can see my Bible clearly enough, we'll see. Verse 11 says, "And not only so." Where did you hear that before? We heard that, of course, over in verse 3 when he starts picking up on the issue of your hope being the troubling, having troubling tribulations, or having the tribulations concerning the gospel, and there are three major ones. One concerning the troubles of how you got saved in the first place. There's going to be some attack that's going to come along and say, you're not saved by grace through faith alone, but there has to be something. All the perversions that go on in the gospel today, and you'll hear them. All you got to do is turn on any preacher on TV or radio and you'll hear them. And I mean any of them. Somewhere in there may be believe, but there's always going to be believe and turn from your sins and believe and clean your, you know, all the perversions that pervert it and dilute it and make it so that it's non-effectual. And so Paul then picks up that thread again. And we get another, "And not only so." This is also in connection with that tribulation of the gospel. And the second one, of course, was the hope, the coming under attack of the wrath of God. And then now we have the last one. "But we also joy." And that sounds very familiar to what we heard in verse 2. Rejoice, he says there. By the way, there's an important difference why you get rejoice in verse 2 in the hope of the glory of God, and you get joy in God in verse 11. There's a difference between rejoice and joy. There's a progress there that has been made. And I'll show that to you when we get there. "But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or the at-one-ment. And as I said before, that is a the Greek shell game that they will play with you on this, is that they'll come along and say, two times in verse 10, you get reconcile. That's the Greek word katalasso. And then here in verse 11, you have atonement, and it's katalage. And it's very, very similar to that. I was checking this out. As a matter of fact, it's like some of the Greek dictionaries don't know exactly what to do with those two words, so they just kind of give the same definition for both of them. And then you'll get some Greek scholars who come along and really make you think that their brains are enlarged. They're those guys on Star Trek, remember, who have the huge brains that kind of pulsate. Remember those guys? They freaked me out. I was like, zap them, you know, get that phaser out or something. You know, they got the huge brain. That's what your Greek guys will do, and they'll unzip their brain and put it on the pulpit and make you ooh and ah over it. And they'll come along and they'll say, well, actually, what those two words are, those are mistakes too. They'll come along and they'll say, the katalage ending really was a scribe who was drunk or something and didn't know what he was doing, and he should have been writing katalasso. And so you'll get that sometimes. They'll try and make you think that they know even more than the guys who were writing it back when they wrote it. I've heard this. And so they're basically the same two words. And the King James translators didn't know what they were doing when they translated atonement. What do they think they're trying to do? Get you under the law? They think they're trying to get you under the Old Testament? The atonement and everything? They don't have any idea that there is a difference between being reconciled and being at one and being in a permanent fixed state. And that's really what that's doing. Because when you get a couple, for instance, that splits apart, a married couple who separates, and then reconcile. Ask yourself a question. The judge needs to ask himself a question. Is there any guarantee they won't split apart again? Heavens, I know couples who have split apart, reconciled, split apart, reconciled, split apart, reconciled. And I just want to put a great big sign on me when I see them saying, go away. I've had one couple that I heard about split apart, came to me, worst mistake they ever made, because I'm the worst counselor you could ever come to. They got back together, and then they split apart. Now I hear they're getting back together. And I'm going to tell them, don't come back to me. I gave you a lot of good advice that you didn't take, so don't come back to me. There's no guarantee. Reconciliation has an idea that there could be another splitting apart. But that word, at one ment, the M-E-N-T ending, says that you're reconciled at one, permanent. It will never be divided again. That's the excellency of your King James Bible, because it's the only English Bible that has that word in it. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all that all have sinned." For, now the great big parenthesis, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now stop there for a moment. And look at the very end of verse 14. All we're after right now, what we're going to do is we're going to fly over this whole passage from about 10,000 feet. We want to take a look at it broad and general. See how God divides it. And then as we see how it's divided, what we want to do, and we've already done that, we've already seen the natural division that it has. Today what we're going to do is take those divisions and we're going to put a value statement to each one. What does each one of these components drive at? What is it that they're teaching us? What is God telling us in each one of these just in a general, boiled down way? And once you have that in your thinking, and by the way, this is how you need to read your Bible. When you read your Bible and read a section of it, think about that. And you see a section and you say, well, that goes together. Think about the way in which that information is presented to you, because that's important. And then once you see that, look at the bodies of information, the components of it, and recognize what's being said to you in a general boiled down way. As if you were to tell somebody in a one or two sentence statement what that means. And then you can start looking at the details. But it's just like operating on a body. The first thing you got to do is recognize there's a head, there's arms, there's legs, there's toes, there's fingers. And then you can start looking at, well, there's a skeleton in there, and there's meat, there's muscles in there. And then you look a little more closely and you see organs in there. And then a little closer and you start to see how they all function together. That's what we're doing. And so as you see this great parenthesis and you come down here, I'm just going to point a few things out. And then we'll get the answers to some of these. One of the things that I was always taught in Bible Institute and in systematic theology is about the, and you probably have heard this, the federal headship of Adam. Have you ever heard that? Adam was the federal head of the human race. That's the way that we always heard it. That's the way it was always taught. I mean, I think it's even in Dr. Schaefer's systematic theology. Adam is the Bible never says he was the federal head. It says he was the figure. And there's a difference between federal and figure. And that's a huge issue in knowing what Christ is, what Adam was, as a figure of him that was to come. Not as the federal head of him who was to come, but as a figure of him who was to come. Verse 15, but not as the offense. Now, verses 15 and 16 is a puzzle for a lot of people because they can't quite understand what this says. I don't know why. It's mostly one and two syllable words. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What does that sound like? Is that the same thing? No, it should sound like differences. And it is differences. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead... Now we get the a fortiori. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned. There's another inequality or another difference. So is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, in parenthesis. Conclusion. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then there's another part of this conclusion. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I know that didn't have the effect that it's supposed to have. You know how I know? Because you're still sitting passively in your seats. Now, believe me, I'm not saying that when we get there, we're going to be standing up and shouting. But by the time you get to the end of that section, you're going to have to restrain yourself from getting up and shouting. That's designed to produce what verse 11 says, joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean by the time you get to verses 18 and 19, the first part of the conclusion, your joy will be almost uncontainable. And then verses 20 and 21 just puts it over the top. And it just launches you like you're being shot out of a cannon into chapter 6 and saying, now I'm ready for this sanctification. And being knowing what that being dead unto to sin is really about and alive unto God. And my sonship edification getting underway in earnest as we go on. So we've got some work to do. Now one of the things that we have done is we've gone down and we have taken a look at how the words of logic come along and provide for us information that gives us a way to logically and I think in a godly manner come along and divide this rightly. And we went through these things. Some of you asked for them. I can provide these for you if you want them. Just ask. But there's basically 10 of them. Therefore, wherefore, for, if, but, now, let, moreover, and nevertheless. Now, that's not all of them. There's some that goes under each one of those 10. But these give you ways to understand the way in which information is composed. And it's composed in just that way. Composed is a word dealing with components. And when information is given to you, there are components to it. And these give you the logical way in which all these components connect with each other. This whole thing connects with each other from verse 1 through 21. It all connects. But verses 11, especially to the end of the chapter, has a sense and a sequence to it. And one of the things that we have been looking at is that general sense and sequence of Romans 5, 11 through 21. And one of the things I wanted to point out again before we begin this and begin the next layer, put the next layer to it, let's just notice, come back on page 60 of your class notes to the very first part of this to get the general overall idea of the thrust of these 11 verses. And we're not going to go through the review or anything, but I just want the first couple of sentences on the first top on the top of page 60. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21 is the divine remedy. It's an antidote. It's a remedy for the tribulations of the gospel that assault and attack the saints' hope of having escaped God's righteous judgment. Along with this is going to be the last component you need to fully be persuaded that when I believed in Jesus Christ and I believe that He died for me, was buried, and arose again, that once I was saved and I was saved from the debt and penalty of my sins and justified unto eternal life, I cannot possibly get out of that situation. Nothing I could think or say or do could get me unjustified. And that's what has to happen to folks. They need to be justified. I was listening on the radio coming in, and I don't know if this is true or not, but the guy that was talking about it verified that it was true. Back in when the Panama incident took place, when we had the Rangers went down into Panama and did what they did down there, they arrested a general down there by the name of Manuel Noriega. And I just heard this morning that he has been saved in prison. And it must be fairly true, because what I understood was is that he's not at all attempting to try to get out of anything. He knows he's going to be there for the rest of his life and is perfectly willing to be there. But they say that there's an amazing transformation that has gone on in that man's life, and that somebody got to him in prison and gave him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he, in turn, is leading others to Christ in prison. Manuel Noriega. Amazing, isn't it? That's what they need. That's what somebody needs. That's what a drug runner needs. And that great gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to do that. And this is the information to know that you can never, ever get out of that justified position. The Father Himself can't even think the thought that you could ever be in danger of once again being unjustified or needing salvation. So the other issue here is the doctrine that makes it so that a believer understands and appreciates the absolute impossibility of ever standing in God's righteous judgment. And of course, this is the final piece of information or final doctrine of the absolute eternal security of one who is justified unto eternal life. And I hope that once you're skilled and schooled in this, and you talk to another person or have the opportunity to deal with somebody about that issue, you never have to go to a three-ring binder and flip open to the doctrine of eternal security. You take this book and you flip it open to Romans 5, and that's where they need to go, and that's the words that need to effectually work within them. Don't be taking them to Romans 8. Don't be taking them over to Ephesians. This is where they need to go. And again, this is the textbook. This has all of the categories of doctrine you'll ever need in them. I'm sick to death of class notes personally, but I'll try and give you some here and there. But you'll notice one thing I've done over the years. I've dropped off points 1, 2, 3, and A, B, C, and all that. You never remember that stuff anyway. That doesn't effectually work. It's these words that do. Anyway, I just want to kind of set that in your thinking before we again... I do want to review the breakdown that we gave this and the overall sense and sequence following those words of logic. There were some striking things that came to our attention. You have 11 verses here, and in that first verse you get that, "and not only so," which tells you this is another aspect dealing with the "and not only so" from verse 3. And verse 3's "not only so" deals with the hope of the glory of God. So this is a long dissertation dealing with the attacks or tribulations on our hope, which is the easy thing to attack when you don't have it in your, in your immediate possession. And by the words of logic, we came along and we saw that it broke down pretty naturally by verse 11, making a one-sentence statement, a self-contained statement in itself. That's kind of when verse 11 says, "not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," that's the overall self-contained statement that really has within it, that's what's supposed to be effectually working within you. And if you can't come along and nod your head and say, "yeah, that does it entirely." But if you have any puzzle about it and say, "well, I'm not sure just exactly what do you mean by that?" If you're the latter and say, "well, what exactly do you mean by that?" You need verses 12 through 21. But what you'll be able to do after you get verses 12 through 21 is come back to this someday, just read verse 11 and say, "that's all I need." Just need a refresher. Verse 11. It's the self-contained overall statement, and everything you're going to get under this is going to deal with that self-contained first component. Everything's going to teach you what that says, teach you what that means, and teach you how your Heavenly Father understands what He means when He said that. So verse 12, you have a very odd thing that strikes you at the first word, a word of logic, "wherefore." Out of place. That's not its normal function. I didn't say it's not its only function, but it's not its normal or regular function. It's an irregular use of the word "wherefore." And that second component, because of that, and we'll study this when we get to it, the word "wherefore," which usually occurs farther down into a body of information, though rare and though irregular, can be used to begin a body of information. When it is, it's like turning a spotlight on it and saying, "you need to get this, and if you don't, it's going to be to your peril." Because it is irregular and it is rather unusual in using "wherefore" so early in a body of information. And because of that, we can understand that it's a strong declaration that's being given. And it's the beginning of a whole big body of information. So it actually, because verse 13 comes along and begins with a parenthesis, we would conclude naturally that verse 12 is another component, but it stands by itself. Verse 11 is the overall self-contained statement. Verse 12 makes another statement that declares a beginning of a body of information. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." but it ends in a colon. And verse 13, since it begins in that parenthesis, begins a huge, almost unbelievable, unheard of, almost off the chart of the way that grammar is used and the way that English composition is constructed, a sixth statement, grand, great parenthesis takes place. Six separate statements are made from verses 13 through verse 17. We just read through them, won't go through them again for time's sake. That great parenthesis takes place, and it's supposed to be there. I know if you've got an NIV, it's not there. I know if you've got an ASV, it's not there. That's to your that's your problem, and that's a problem. The King James translators did the greatest favor for you they could ever do in this passage by taking verses 13 through 17 and slapping a parenthesis on each end of it and causing your eyes to bulge out and say, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to get six entire statements in a parenthesis. No, but this is like a parenthesis in a mathematical equation. Most parentheses, we went on our trip to Indiana, and in the process, we just happened to see some of my drunk in-laws. Well, see, that'd be a parenthesis there. Told you it was going to come out. And normally a parenthesis can be taken out, set aside, and it doesn't really matter if you get it or don't. But if you're dealing in mathematics, if you're dealing in quantum physics, if you're dealing in trigonometry or in issues that are of a mathematical nature, a parenthesis must be understood or you will never, ever arrive at a proper conclusion. And that's exactly what this means. And that's got to be clearly understood before the conclusion can ever happen. And then when you come down into verses 18, as you're looking down through here and you kind of following those words of logic, you get that therefore right where it should be in verse 18. But as you end verse 18, verse 19 starts with for, and it's that further explanatory amplified use of the word for, which tells you that verse 19 goes with verse 18. And so you have a conclusion in verses 18 and 19 as a fourth component, but it's just part one. It's part one because verse 20 says, moreover. There's another punch to this, and we've already been aware of this. Remember back in verse 9 and 10 of this same chapter, of chapter 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And that provided one punch to that final conclusion of what it means that we will escape His day of wrath. We will now being justified by the nature of what He did in redeeming us makes it so that we will be saved from wrath. But it's also going to be another punch. When we were enemies, we're going to be reconciled to God by His death. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Another punch. But they came one verse after another. It was that kind of I call it the 1-2 combination. The first punch of that says, the only way that you could ever be in my wrath is from my love for you, which is being poured out and shed abroad in your heart. My love, my attribute of love would have to be fractured and destroyed, and all of my own integrity and attributes come down like a house of cards. And that's impossible. That's unthinkable. For God, who is perfect in all of the unity of His attributes, to have one attribute fractured, can't happen. Impossible. Can't think of it. And then right after that, left comes the right, which is the power punch, and the power punch of that right comes along in verse 10 and says, He's alive and His personal living presence is going to come back and take me off of this earth before the day of wrath commences. Christ is alive. The only way I could even stand in possibility of going through His wrath is that He would be dead. And Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. That's impossible. It's unthinkable. All right? You get a 1-2 punch here, only they're in two verse couplets. Verses 18 and 19 is one punch. It's like I said, by the time you get there, your joy should be almost uncontainable. But then there's something else he wants to. Moreover, he's going to say something about God's own grace and its operation, and that it's the most powerful operation he has to make the final conclusion, part two of it, that just is the icing on the cake that puts you over the top. And in that way, we come to understand and appreciate the basic breakdown of verses 11 through 21. Five components. The first one is a self-contained statement. The second one is a strong declaration beginning a body of information. The third one, which is the biggest one of all, six statements, is the great parenthesis. And that parenthesis contains the information absolutely necessary to get the power out of the conclusion. And the conclusion comes in two parts. The fourth component is part one. The fifth component is part two. All right. That's easy enough. Now let's see what we can do from there. Because what we're going to begin doing, we're really just about out of time for the first session. With all of this understood, if you followed that and from the last Sunday class that we were here on the third, we can now begin to look at the breakdown of the doctrine, the actual doctrine on the page, and how it's presented to us, paying attention to that so it can effectually and see how it's supposed to effectually work within us to produce what it's designed to produce. Each one of these sections is designed to produce something in you. Because the fact of the matter is, you really can't get going with the doctrine until you've determined the parameters of its form. And so you know where it begins, you know where it ends. And you know the basic number of components within it, because you can't do what we're about to do. This was important, even though it may have been somewhat elementary. This was important because you can't place a value on the components until you first of all have identified them. And so now the logical next step that we should do is take each of these five components, look at them, and put a value or a basic summary statement or comment upon each of those five components that we have identified in the passage. And usually the first, it's not going to be uncommon. You could probably sit there and do this easy right where you're sitting. The first component and the last component of a body of information are usually the easiest. Because the first one's going to make some kind of a declaration about what's supposed to be understood, and the last one's going to conclude it. So those are two pretty easy ones. But what we're going to begin doing next session, is we're going to take this and we're going to go to the general sense and sequence of Romans 5, 11 through 21 and look at these five components and give just a general overall value statement to what each one of them is designed to teach us, before we begin actually looking at the great details of what is contained in this section. So we'll take our break right now, and then we'll come back, and we'll start there in Romans 5:11 with the first component and put a value statement of that. And once we go through those five, then we will be ready to start at verse 11 in earnest and really start looking at the details of what is going on. So go ahead and take your break now.